Well, good morning. We've been talking a lot about God's sovereign timing the last couple weeks and weaving these things together. And I don't know if anybody looked at your Hebrew calendar this morning. Does anybody else have a Hebrew calendar hanging in your office? But if you don't know your Hebrew calendar, today on the Hebrew calendar it is 5 Sivan. And 5 Sivan just happens to be the first day of Pentecost. So how about that? We reach Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So as we approach this chapter, this monumental chapter, you know, if we were making a top 10 list of New Testament chapters, this one would probably be on it. And it's important for us to consider, because there is a sentiment out there, and it is a well-intentioned sentiment, and it's a noble, I think, mindset that you'll hear people say, we want to be like the church was in Acts. Well, I appreciate that. I like that. I understand that. But there is an issue with being the church in Acts. And that issue is we are missing some things that were present in the church in Acts, namely apostles. And because we are missing apostles, we are missing many apostolic gifts. And so, if you want to be the church in Acts, you've got to find apostles. You've got to find doctrine being built as foundational to the church. You've got to find miracles. And I'm just not sure that's what we should expect to see in the church. So, in our pursuit of the practical, which is always what we look at, what is the application of the text today to our lives? Well, the fact is, as we look at this and reflecting on the nature of Pentecost, it's really important for us not to sentimentalize or overpersonalize Pentecost in the search of, well, I got to get something practical out of this. Pentecost is a foundation stone in the development of the story of redemption. And in that sense, it's unrepeatable. We're never going to see another day like Pentecost. Now, we will see the glorious return of Christ, but we will not see the coming of the Spirit because the Spirit is here. He indwells us if you're in Christ today. So this is an unrepeatable historical event. However valuable it might be to argue for periods of revival in the church's history as Pentecostal or Pentecost-like, the fact remains that Pentecost marked an unrepeatable staging post in Christ's redemptive work and the consequent emergence of the New Covenant era and the church. But we need to know and celebrate our history as the people of God. We need to know and understand what happened and why it was important. And in that sense, while we shouldn't attempt to reproduce Pentecost, it's still our Pentecost. Pentecost is foundational to your salvation and to your redemption. Without it, our salvation would be impossible. What Christ did at Pentecost in pouring out the Holy Spirit, He did on behalf of the church of which we are now members through faith in Christ. And now all the people of God can always and everywhere benefit from His ministry. You'll remember He told the disciples, I have to go so the Spirit can come, and it will be better for you when the Spirit comes. And that's the benefit. The wind and the fire were abnormal. The languages too, but the new life and joy, the fellowship, the worship, the freedom, the boldness and the power were not. And we still experience those benefits and blessings today. Let me open us in prayer. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for this remembrance of an amazing event when you inserted yourself into the life of your people in the narrative of redemption that started at the beginning before time began. That you brought your Son, that you sent your Spirit, Lord, and you are coming again to culminate this entire thing to your glory. Pray we would be attentive this morning, that we would love and appreciate the Word and the text that you've given us this morning from your perfect Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So here is our basic outline for today. We want to look at the arrival of God's glory, the coming of the Spirit. The first thing we see at Pentecost was not what occurs to this disciple or that disciple, but the presence of God Himself in all His glory, moving among His people, coming to His people, dwelling in His people, and filling His people. Number two, the commencement of that Great Commission from Matthew 28 and the promise of Acts 1, verse 8. The gospel is going to break down the barriers of race, language, color, background, and Pentecost is going to give us a glimpse of what that looks like. Number three, we'll look at the church being empowered. We talked about this with Peter a little bit. A different man, a bold man, a powerful man in preaching the gospel. Remember in Matthew 16, that Jesus said at Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is going to pour all necessary resources into the building of His church. And we need it in the face of Satan and in the world and in our flesh. And number four, the talk of an ultimate restoration. God is recreating, restoring a broken world. What began at Pentecost will continue until the day when Jesus will return on the clouds of heaven to usher in His kingdom. So let's start in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. All right, well, there's a couple things we need to lay out before we get started. Number one, Pentecost. What is Pentecost? Pentecost in the Hebrew is called Shavuot. It is the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Weeks. And it combines two major religious observances. One, and primarily the grain harvest in the early summer. You'll remember when God told Moses and He told the Israelites that He was going to take them out of Egypt. He said, when I take you to the promised land, it's not going to be like Egypt. You're not going to have the constant water supply of the Nile. You're going to have to trust me for the former and the latter rains. And I will provide your harvest. And so the harvest, everything revolves around the harvest. And the food for the people for the year. And that's what it was. Later on, it came to be associated with the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, 7 weeks after the Exodus of Egypt. And so it is celebrated 7 weeks after Passover. It's essentially a week of weeks. Okay? 7 times 7. And Shavuot can mean weeks or oaths. So since the counting of this period begins on the second evening of Passover, Shavuot takes place exactly 50 days after the Passover Seder. So following the Greek word for 50, Shavuot in the Greek is referred to as Pentecost. Paul will refer to that way in 1 Corinthians 16:8. It's one of the three pilgrimage feasts of Israel in which all the men of Jewish descent are expected to appear before God in Jerusalem. The other two are Passover that happened 50 days prior, and then the Feast of Tabernacles that happens in the fall. In ancient times, 2 wheat loaves would be offered in the temple on this festival day. It was also at this time that the people would bring what the Hebrews called their bikurim, the first and choicest fruits. Your first fruits of your harvest were brought before God in this festival to thank God for providing that bounty. It was a day of solemn assembly. All work ceased. It was very well attended, probably about as much as Passover. In fact, many that would come from outside for Passover would stay these 7 weeks. And just stay for Pentecost as well. But even if you were traveling during this time, it is a good time to travel in Israel. No rain, beautiful weather. It would have been good for that. So we get the basis for this holiday back in Leviticus chapter 23. So turn back to Leviticus 23. Probably haven't done a lot of recreational reading in Leviticus. But it does lay out this holiday, this festival day. And I want you to notice what's included in this holiday, and you'll see how it fits so well with what we're seeing in Acts 2. So verse 15 of Leviticus 23 says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. There's that 7 times 7. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves. There's those 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer one male goat for a sin offering and two male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. You see, this is a fairly complicated thing. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with two lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. And when we say wave offering, that's literally what it sounds like. They would wave it in front of the altar. Verse 21, on this same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. A little bit of a Ruth connection there at the end, but the waving and a proclamation. So often they would bring their sacrifices, and the men of Israel would often make speeches. They would often make public proclamations during this holiday. So when we get to Peter's sermon, when Peter stands up, this wouldn't have been out of the ordinary. Peter would have stood up and started preaching, and people would have gathered around to listen. And it would have happened all over the city, as we see here. And so it's not out of the ordinary that it happens there. So Peter's speech and even the disciples' speeches would have been expected and listened to very intently by the Jews who were there for the worship. So it's a holiday for everyone, and the crowds of the street would have been as great as they were at Passover. And so a large audience to hear the gospel. Who is there and where are they? Well, we have a they in 2:1. Is they the 120 of 115, or is they the 12? The 120 was the last group we heard about. The 12 is the nearest antecedent to the previous statement at the end of chapter 1. But I would argue that most likely it's more than just the 12. I think it's probably the 120 with the apostles as the chief spokespeople in this whole thing, namely Peter. But because Peter is going to preach in just a little while, we'll get to that, he's going to quote from Joel 2, and he's going to mention both men and women prophesying in that prophecy. So I think we've probably got all the people that were gathered in that upper room in chapter 1 here experiencing this miracle. And they were all together in one place. Where were they? Are they in that same upper room of 113? Are they in another house that's closer to the temple? Are they in the temple itself, a precinct of the temple? Wherever they are, they're in close proximity to the temple because that's where all the worshipers would have been. So when they come out, there are people there to hear their preaching. So they must be close to the temple. So the act itself, the event, happens in verses 2 through 4. And there are three parts, as we go back to Acts, there are three parts in this event. There is a audible sound, a violent rushing wind, and it filled the house. There is a visual, a sight, tongues of fire, and they rested on each one of them. And then there is a manifested sign. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. So again, audible, visible, and a manifested outward demonstration with the speech. This was the Spirit announcing His presence with authority. It was unmistakable that something divine was happening. It made me think of, if you're a boxing fan, if you remember in 1974, before I was even born, Muhammad Ali fought George Foreman in the Rumble in the Jungle. They don't name fights like they used to. Okay? But there's a famous thing that was taped where Muhammad Ali came into one of the training sessions when the press were there, and he started banging on the bongo drums. You remember? And Foreman was training, and everybody was watching, and he wanted to make sure the spotlight was on him. So he came in and started banging on the drums and said, "The champ is here, the champ is here," and everybody turned around. "The champ is here." That's what the Spirit's doing. The champ is here. Hey, everybody knows this isn't just, hey, was that a breeze blowing through it? No, there is quite a happening going on here. These three experiences, they seem like natural phenomena, wind, fire, and speech, but they're supernatural in origin and character. The noise wasn't wind, but it sounded like a great wind. The sight wasn't fire, but it looked like fire. And the speech was in languages, but they were not necessarily ordinary in how they were manifested. So let's look at each one. First, with the sound. Verse 2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." The sound comes suddenly from heaven, and the picture is this blowing blast of wind. It's kind of like a tornado running through the house. That word violent is only used here in the New Testament. And the rushing part is interesting because the rushing has a wide variety of meanings, but it often means bringing or bearing. Luke uses it to describe Simon of Cyrene carrying Jesus' cross. It's in Hebrews 1:3 where Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. So in other words, not only is this wind violent and loud and catastrophic, it doesn't arrive empty-handed. It is bearing something with it. There is power in this wind. It's not simply a noise. It bears something. And that's important because that word for wind is interesting. The word for wind is panoe, but it's from the verb paneo, which means to breathe or to blow, which also produces the noun pneuma, which means spirit. And so in Greek, pneuma, the Greek word, has a double connotation. It means wind and it means spirit. It also means breath. And so the connection is kind of a double meaning here. So when Luke says wind, he wants you to hear spirit too. That this isn't just a mighty rushing wind. This is the very Spirit of God. So the wind is mighty or violent, but it carries power with it. And the wind is the very Spirit. The Spirit himself was invading the holy city. Paul uses it in Acts 17:25 when he says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself, God, gives to all people life and breath of all things." So think of all the connotations here. The breath, the spirit, the wind rushing through the house. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the double meaning is maintained. In the Greek, it's pneuma. In the Hebrew, it's ruach. And we see it in Ezekiel 37. Look at this. These are the dry bones, of course. He says, "Then he said to me, prophesy to the ruach, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds," the same name, the breath and the winds are the same word, "and breathe, breathe on these slain that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." The fact is that the Spirit is involved, new life is happening. Any new life that happens, and that's regenerated life when we come to faith in Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that's breathing that life into us. Back from the creation to Adam itself, when God breathed life into the first human being, now the Spirit breathes life into us through the second Adam. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 3, we have a visual sight. "And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." Again, I want to color this scene a little bit to you. And the tongues there is another double meaning. The tongues is glosse, and it could mean the physical organ, the tongue that's in your mouth. It could also mean special languages or foreign languages. I speak in a foreign tongue. Okay, but the context of this verse is visual. So whatever it is, the indication is that what appeared over each believer that looked like fire was somewhat shaped like a tongue. Now, I have a hard time picturing that because I've never seen my tongue outside of my mouth. I don't really know, but that's how Luke describes it. It looks something like a tongue here when we see it. Let's talk about the fire part before we move on. But the Lord's presence in the Old Testament was often denoted with fire, was it not? The burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 looks as if it's on fire. Of course, he leads the Israel by a pillar of fire in the wilderness. But I want you to have the correct visual, because if you've seen pictures of this, if you've seen paintings, if you've seen representations, it's almost as if like a light bulb came on over everybody's head. You know, like, boop, oh, we got a little happy little flame right here. I don't think that's the picture. I think we've got to get a picture here of what happens when fire falls from heaven. It's not turning on a lighter. Okay, that's not the picture. And I want to start back in 1 Kings 18. On Mount Carmel with Elijah. Remember when he had the contest with the Baal prophets. And this is what it says. "And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" When fire falls from heaven, it's not the flicker of a lighter. This is a dramatic thing. First, the house shakes. Then they saw the Spirit come in fire. Then the fire separates and is distributed and sits on each believer. It's So it's not light bulb, light bulb, light bulb. It's fire comes in and dwells in the house, and then it splits up and goes to each believer. And I say that because distributing there, in the ESV it says divided, is diamorizo in the Greek. And all four Gospels use it to describe the soldiers dividing Jesus' garments at the cross. Jesus uses it in Luke 11 to say that famous statement that a house divided against itself cannot stand. In Luke 22, at the Last Supper, Jesus commands the disciples to take the cup and diamorizo it among yourselves, share it among yourselves. And finally, Luke's going to use it again at the end of this chapter in verse 45, when he says that the church began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have tried. So it is the falling, this amazing, miraculous event of a fire falling, and then it starts shooting out and landing on each person. That's what I want you to see with that falling. And furthermore, the fact that the tongues were divided rather than singular suggests that whereas the presence of God in the Old Testament, when God came, He fell in fire. And He indwelled the temple, and He indwelled the tabernacle, and He indwelled Mount Sinai, and He was in the pillar in the wilderness. In the Old Covenant, the presence of God was localized. But now in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit of God, the presence of God is going to be a factor for every believer to know and experience Him personally. Every believer will be a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6. Peter says it in 1 Peter 4. Not a piece of God. Not the fire of God and everybody gets a slice of the cake. No, all of God will dwell in believers. The very Spirit of God dwells in you if you're in Christ this morning. Imagine you would have blown the Old Testament saints' minds for them to understand that the very Spirit of God dwells within the believer. And on top of that, let me add one more thing. Fire is often associated with judgment. Fire is often judgment, and I believe there is a connection here as well. And Sinclair Ferguson says it well. He said, part of the symbolism of the tongues of fire which the disciples saw on the day of Pentecost may well lie in the hint that this is a baptism of gracious rather than of destructive power because of the judgment which Christ had vicariously borne in His passion. In other words, the fire that used to judge now purifies. Because Christ took the judgment of that fire. So the fire from heaven now on the believer is purifying, empowering fire. And that's what we see in this miraculous event. And then we see the sign. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. First of all, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. From here on out, the gift of the Spirit accompanies one becoming a believer. And Luke uses various terms to describe that. Here he says they were filled with the Spirit. It's poured out in chapter 2 and chapter 10. It fell upon people as well. People received the Spirit. All of those seem to indicate the same event. In 9:17, the Apostle Paul will be filled with the Spirit, as is here. The same word is used. And interestingly enough, you'll notice that when Paul was filled with the Spirit, there were no tongues that accompanied that. So it's not always tied to tongues. It comes in various ways. Sometimes the tongues are there, sometimes not. But either way, it is a permanent gift for every believer. There is also a filling of the Spirit that we see in the book that is for empowerment. Acts 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he starts to preach. Acts 7:55, of being full of the Holy Spirit, this is Stephen. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then Acts 13:9, but Saul, or Paul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. The Spirit fills one who is already a believer in a time of something that requires boldness, something that requires power. And so the Spirit does various things. Notice that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Why were they all filled with the Holy Spirit? Because these disciples were disciples indeed. What do I mean by that? They had already placed their faith and trust in Christ. And that this is their baptism by the Spirit. And I want you to understand this because this is another reason why it's a little bit different in this situation. Because this is not their salvation moment. Peter and the disciples that are here have already placed their faith in Christ. And so they had to go through a bit of a waiting period before the Holy Spirit came. Their faith was firmly in the person and work of Christ. The visual sign of the Spirit is a confirmation of that truth. If there is one guy sitting in the corner that didn't have the tongue of fire on his head, that would kind of be a dead giveaway, wouldn't it? That'd be useful nowadays to find out who was saved or not. But it says all of them. There's not one random guy that didn't get it. They all received it. It's an entirely unique event with both the visual manifestation, we should not expect the visual anymore, and for the waiting period that are endured by the disciples. Because they live in a time that was different than ours. It's totally unique because it's not a second event. Because some will take this event and go, well, look, the disciples were already born again and they waited for a second blessing. No, that's not what's going on here. This is a confirmation of the faith that they already have. And now that we're all into the new covenant, the Holy Spirit has initiated that process. Now, every time one of us puts our faith in Christ, boom, baptism of the Spirit happens instantly. We don't have the waiting period that the disciples had. Now, that waiting period doesn't change the fact that they had already put their faith in Christ. This is just a visual manifestation of the church, of this new covenant organism that God has died for, has made in the church. And a few weeks ago we talked about this, but again, I want to make sure we're clear. Spirit baptism is a gracious gift from God. It's exclusively associated with regeneration. It's a permanent one-time event. It's evidence of your salvation. It's sovereignly initiated by Christ, and it's the experience of every believer. There are no born-again believers in Christ who have not experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I think we'll see this more as we move on in the chapter, because Peter's sermon is going to make it very clear. It's what the prophet Joel had promised in chapter 2, 28 through 32 of his prophecy, that male and female, young and old, bond and free, will all experience this together. What Moses had longed for. In Numbers 11:29, Moses had longed that all the Lord's people would be prophets. It's come true at last here. Now, don't take that the wrong way, that you're going to go around and start using the title of prophet. But now we all have the Spirit dwelling within us, and we can all boldly proclaim the gospel as a result. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body and all made to drink of one Spirit. The coming of the Spirit makes all the difference in the proclamation of the gospel. It makes all the difference in the unity of the church, and it makes all the difference in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. I will give you great power and you will be my witnesses. That's the point of this Holy Spirit. Now, let's get to the bugaboo in the verse, which is the tongues. Now, I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but I do want to address it because of some of the difficult teachings that you've probably heard based on this. Other tongues is heteros glosse. So you can see the hetero in that first word. It means different. So different or other tongues. And the two main positions on this is these are real, discernible, earthly languages. And number two, that the other position is that this is what they would call glossolalia, which is ecstatic spirit language. Unintelligible languages to the human ear, but something that other people can understand. Well, let me ask a secondary question before we go on. Is this a miracle of speaking, or is it a miracle of hearing? That's another thing that will impact your interpretation. Well, on whom did the Spirit fall? The Spirit fell on the disciples. Therefore, they are the ones that they are empowered. Therefore, I think we can conclude that the miracle is a miracle of speaking. It's not as if all the disciples are speaking Aramaic and everybody speaks it in their own language. They are speaking different languages, and I'll show you in a minute why that is essential to a correct understanding of this text. The Spirit fell upon the disciples. Therefore, they are the ones that are performing the sign. Another question. Are the tongues of Acts 2, as well as Acts 10 and Acts 19, the three times we see it in this book, the same as the tongues that Paul is dealing with in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14? Maybe, maybe not. Conversation for another day. But I think we can say this safely. The pursuit of tongues in Corinth is nothing like what we witness in Acts chapter 2. The mindset, the heart behind it is very different. Paul calls the Corinthian tongues unedifying, lifeless, indistinct, unclear, barbaric, unfruitful, and mindless. I don't know why people go to that text to justify the use of tongues when Paul describes it in such negative terms. What transpires at Pentecost results in conversions. It edifies both the speakers and the hearers. It brings life, and it's clearly understood by everyone who hears it. There is no confusion in the Acts 2 event. And further, let's make sure we understand this. It's important to understand that Acts 2 happened first. So every subsequent event involving tongues has to be judged off the seminal event, which was Acts chapter 2. Everything is judged in light of this event. So whatever was going on in Corinth was nothing like the legitimate miracle that occurred on Jerusalem at Pentecost. Last question. Is the gift of tongues for today? I think Marshall dealt with this in a Sunday school a while back. And let me just say this on this topic. I'm not here to put God in a box. He can act as he pleases. However, this sign was to confirm that the messengers were speaking on behalf of the living God. That's the purpose of miracles, to authenticate the messenger. That's the point of it. So here's my hypothetical. Could God do that in a remote village in Afghanistan to reach one of his elect? Sure. I have friends that are Muslim missionaries in those areas, and they have people coming out claiming visions and dreams, and they have an understanding of the gospel without ever reading a Bible. God can do those things. Okay? But does he need to do it in churches who have complete and unreserved access to the fully revealed Word of God? Absolutely not. We are the pillar and ground of truth. God is not a God of confusion. God is a God of clarity, and we have the full revelation in full access. We have no need for signs. We have the revelation of God. Perhaps a better question is, are the sign gifts like tongues that are practiced in some charismatic circles today biblical and linked to what we see in Acts 2? Unequivocally, the answer is no. It does not match. Those are two very different things that are going on. This event is orderly, and it's understood by all who are in attendance. On top of that, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. What are the signs of a true apostle? Signs and wonders and miracles. And we established last week that the apostolic commission, the title of apostle, was an unrepeatable and foundational ministry that served to establish the New Testament church. So the supernatural signs performed by the apostles served to testify that they were apostles, that they had been with Christ. So therefore, the signs that accompanied the apostles in an unrepeatable and foundational ministry were also unrepeatable, temporary, and time specific to the apostolic age. We should not expect to see these things in a normative sense anymore. All right. Here's what gives us the indication in the next few verses that these were not ecstatic speeches. These were actual languages. Look at verse 5. And we'll read through verse 8. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" Again, these verses are going to give us clarification and eliminate misunderstanding. Tongues, glosse, may be ambiguous depending on context. Language that's mentioned here is not. That word for language is dialectos. It's where we get the word dialect from. And Luke uses it to describe the Hebrew language in chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 26. So if this is a gift of speaking, which I believe it unquestionably is, then verse 6 and verse 8 make it clear that what the disciples are saying are discernible earthly languages. We hear them in our own language, our own dialect. They're speaking languages that they have never learned. That's what's happening here. That's the miracle. Okay? So you guys know I share probably far too much Greek with you when I go through my messages. I have a basic Koine Greek vocabulary. Can I speak it fluently? No. If I stood up here and just started speaking fluent Koine Greek, you would be amazed. And I would be even more amazed if that happened, because I've taken enough of it to know how difficult it is. So this is real language. How are they speaking in our languages? Are they not Galileans? And sidebar on the Galileans piece. Do you remember when Philip and Nathanael had that conversation? And Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "We found the Messiah. This is the guy. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And do you remember what Nathanael says? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Because he had a prejudice against Nazareth. Well, you know where Nazareth is? It's in Galilee. There was a denigrated view of what Galilee was. It's a prejudice that they knew people from that land, that region, were thought of as rather uncultured. And apparently, they had a distinct dialect. Okay, if somebody from Boston got up here and started talking, you go, "Well, they're not from around here. I recognize the language." Okay, when I hear somebody from Pittsburgh talk, I know they're from Pittsburgh. You know, if you go deep in the South, you're going to hear a different sort of, I mean, just picture somebody up here with an Alabama accent speaking Koine Greek. That's kind of what they're hearing. You'd go, "That's a weird combo." That's what's happening. I just want to take a little sidebar here and tell you something. It says, a commentator said that Galileans apparently had difficulty pronouncing what they called gutturals. Now, there were five Hebrew gutturals in the Hebrew alphabet, and you have to know the gutturals to really do good Hebrew. That's why I'm not very good at Hebrew. But you have to know those. They had trouble pronouncing those, and they had a habit of swallowing syllables when they spoke. This is entirely unrelated to the sermon. I just think it's really interesting. They would swallow syllables. What does it mean to swallow syllables? And did you know that many of you here today swallow syllables when you speak? Okay? Let me show you some examples just so you know what I'm talking about here. Okay? If we read every syllable of that word, that's not how most of us say it. Most of us don't go, "Did you eat your vegetables today?" What do we say? Vegetables. We skip a syllable. We say, "Interesting." We say, "Favorite" instead of "favorite." We say, "Chocolate" instead of "chocolate." We say, "Restaurant" instead of "restaurant." Right? We swallow our syllables. That's what the Galileans would do, and it was a dead giveaway that they were from Galilee. If you remember back in Judges 12, when they set up the ambush at the fords of the Jordan for the Ephraimites because the Ephraimites can't say Shibboleth. Right? They'd make everybody say Shibboleth, and if they said Sibboleth, they got killed. This isn't that extreme, but it's that same, like they knew there were certain things that people from certain places, that's how they spoke. And so the Galileans were dead giveaways, and that's the point I wanted to say there. So the simple folk, the rural folk, the fishermen, they're up there speaking fluent languages of places they've never been. This is a miracle. Okay, so the crowd comes together. Picture the disciples come streaming out of the house, wherever that house was, and into the temple precincts. They're boldly preaching the gospel in different languages. The crowd rushes to see the commotion. They see these Galileans proclaiming the gospel in their own languages. Perhaps the crowds heard the mighty rushing wind. Perhaps it was just the exciting preaching of the disciples. Either way, Luke says they were bewildered, amazed, and astonished. If we missed the first one. Not at what they said, but that it was said in their native tongues. The sight and the sound of the presence of God is rather amazing, isn't it? To react with awe is altogether appropriate. God was in their midst, even if they didn't understand exactly what was happening. This crowd was made up of Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. That devout word, exclusive to Luke, is used only of Jews. And so what we have here is probably Jews from the diaspora, Jews who had left Israel and lived other places, but who had returned to Jerusalem. They're living in Jerusalem. They're residing in Jerusalem. It's seemingly a permanent thing. It might be the same people that make up what was called the synagogue of the freedmen that Stephen debates in Acts chapter 6. They were made up of these diaspora Jews. Also, graves of diaspora Jews in Jerusalem have been found extensively in archaeological digs. So here's the question that we need to answer. If they are diaspora Jews, then why is speaking in tongues necessary? Some of you have heard me talk about this. The Greek language, because of Alexander the Great, extended great distances. The Aramaic language also extended great distances. And so it's very, it's probably likely, extremely likely, that all these Jews would have spoke Greek and Aramaic. They have a common tongue. you don't need these other languages to talk to them. It's not as if today, where if we went to a foreign country, we wouldn't know any of the language. These folks share a lingua franca in Greek, at the very least, and probably Aramaic as well. So why is speaking in tongues necessary? Well, I think the point here, my answer is the question misses the point of the miracle. They would have understood Greek and Aramaic, maybe Hebrew as well. So it's not about the need to speak in other languages so that people would understand. That's not the point of this miracle. It was speaking in languages that they could not have possibly known and learned, which pointed to God's supernatural enlightenment and power in the miracle. It's the miracle. It's not the fact that they don't understand the other language. No, they all speak the same language. Peter could have got up and spoken Greek and everybody would have understood it. That's not the point. The point is we're going to show that God is at work with these people. The miracle is an audible, visual, and experiential demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can make you speak in languages that you've never even heard before. They heard their own native dialects being spoken by Galileans, which in their minds was impossible. And Paul says quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews ask for signs. Well, here's your sign. Here is your sign for what is happening. For the disciples, the Spirit gave them power and boldness. But they already believed in the promises of God. They had already put their faith and trust in Christ as the Messiah. This sign was for a benefit for those who were witnessing it. We can't be distracted from Luke's understanding of the day of Pentecost. This sign foreshadows the church extending to the ends of the earth. This is tied to the Great Commission. And it symbolized a new unity in the Spirit transcending these barriers, national barriers, linguistic barriers. It's very similar to what Paul talks about in Acts chapter 17. This is the Great Commission kickoff. So finally, look at what these last few verses say. We get a list of people. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Now, I know most of you know about two of those places. That's fine. But notice it is a list of specific nations. Now, here's where we get into trouble in the modern day. I'll try to be quick about this. We understand the world through modern geography. The lines of those countries in the Middle East today are not what they're supposed to be. Those were drawn by European nations after World War I and World War II. These are regions. And so Parthia, Media, Elam, that's Iran and Mesopotamia. That's in Iran. Mesopotamia is Iraq and Kuwait, maybe some of Syria. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, that's Turkey. We know where Egypt is. Libya is northern Africa. Cyrene is northern Africa. We know where Rome is. Crete is there, that island off the south of Greece. And we know Arabia as a general understanding of that Arabian Peninsula. The commonality here is that all these territories had extensive Jewish communities. And both Jews and proselytes, Jews and converted Jews, were here. Verse 5 says Jews were there from every nation under heaven. Well, we know that's a bit of poetic license by Luke, but the list is reminiscent, and this is where I want to wrap up. The list is reminiscent of the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. And it points to more prophetic fulfillment. Okay, let me show you this. Genesis 10, and it's not nation for nation because the regions and the dividing lines are different. But we have sons of Japheth, sons of Ham, and sons of Shem in Genesis chapter 10. That sets up our Table of Nations. And in this list in Acts 2, we have groups of people from each one of those. We have Japhethites, we have Hamites, we have Semites. All of them in this list. What's the point? Well, one commentator said this: most of the peoples mentioned by Luke fall under the heading of the Semites, Elam being the first of the Semitic nations mentioned in Genesis 10. And he goes down and he says there are others from Ham and from Japheth as well. It's not an exact match, and I don't believe it's supposed to be a nation for nation list. However, all the regions of Genesis 10 are covered in Luke's list in Acts chapter 2. And I think Luke is certainly pointing back to the Great Table of Nations in Genesis 10. Why? Well, this is a dramatic statement, so prepare yourselves. Because Genesis 11 comes after Genesis 10. It's that simple sometimes. What happens in Genesis chapter 11? Genesis 11 is Babel. What happened at Babel? Because of sin, because of rebellion, God confused the languages of the nations and scattered them throughout the world. What do we see in this place in a new covenant picture with these foundational disciples speaking the languages of every nation under heaven? It's the future kingdom. The future kingdom is in view. In Genesis 11, the nations were disinherited by God. And then what happens in Genesis 12? He chooses Abraham and he chooses Israel to be the nation that will bear his name. The rest of the nations are disinherited before that in chapter 11. Pentecost was the beginning of God reclaiming those nations by the gospel of his son. That's what's happening here. This is the kickoff event to that amazing kingdom fulfillment. So when the disciples begin fluently communicating in foreign tongues, the curse of Babel in Genesis 11 is temporarily broken. Think about this, that in the kingdom, you will not have to learn Mandarin Chinese to talk to your Chinese Christian brother. That you will know this, that he will bring us together in unity again. When the Lord reclaims the nations and makes them his own, we will be one. At Babel, human languages were confused and the nations were scattered. In Jerusalem, the language barrier was supernaturally overcome as a sign that the nations would now be gathered together in Christ. It prefigures the great day when the redeemed company will be drawn from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Understand that at Babel, earth tried to ascend to heaven. In Jerusalem, heaven descends to earth. The Spirit of God in presence. And it fulfills another prophecy, and we'll finish here. Acts 2:8, where God promises and says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." Who's he talking to? The Son. "And the very ends of the earth as your possession." This is what's promised to the Son in Psalm 2. This is how the apostles will fulfill Jesus' commission to make disciples of all nations. One commentator said, "The preachers had spoken in only one tongue. Maybe everyone would have thought that Christ was confined to this small corner of Judea. But no, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the people of God will take the light to the nations and preach Christ to the ends of the earth." So, in closing, we cannot and we should not seek to reproduce Pentecost. But we should be giving our all to be full participants in what began that day. The salvation of souls from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, by what means? The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not seek a visual sign or a wonder. Many did in that day. And we do not seek out tongues. Many still do. We embrace the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, and we boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ and his kingdom come. And we do that here locally, and we send our resources to other places, and we build places in Brazil to do the same thing, and we build places in the Ukraine to do the same thing. That's our participation in this kingdom. Their wait, the apostles' wait, was rewarded with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And church, our wait will culminate in the coming of King Jesus, just as he said. So until that happens, we are to be about his work. Until then, Maranatha. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your amazing sovereign plan of redemption that no man could ever conceive. No man would ever plan. Thank you for sending your Son on our behalf. Thank you for that saving gospel. I pray for faith in that, Lord. I pray as we transition to your table and remember that sacrifice that secures our salvation, the blood that covers our sin, that we would prepare our hearts and minds to remember that day, to look forward to the coming days of your kingdom as you promised. Lord, glorify yourself even among our practice of this ordinance that you've given your church to practice today. And may you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.